I'm reminded of a story of a preacher who once went into a cafe. It was a hot day, and he went, you know, it's one of those places where you pick up the tray and you have to slide it along, and you take what you want from the cabinet. And he took some coffee with a friend, and he saw this sort of on top of the case, this lovely sort of trifle thing in a glass thing. So he thought, I'll have one of those, it's a hot day. And he picked it up and put it on the tray, slid it to the end, you know, where the cashier was. And he was ready for, you know, to pay it. And the cashier just took the glass trifle and just took it away. He said, excuse me, I want that as well. And he pulled it back. She said, no, you can't have it. He said, why can't I have it? She said, because it's made of plastic. And like we all do as Brits, he turned around and said, well, it seems so real. And of course, his friend tried to imagine he wasn't there because the queue was building up. But we've all had that experience in somewhere or other, haven't we? It seems so real. Now, you may not have been fooled on that kind of thing, but maybe some flowers, some artificial flowers. You know, you can get them. They even smell like real flowers now, don't they? Or maybe you've seen a painting and you're not an expert and you think, well, that looks just like the real thing, but it's a fake, it's a forgery. Or we've had counterfeit money. It's so easy to produce things that seem so real. And we're completely fooled by it. And that can be the case with faith, sadly. There are people who seem so real. And we have to be very careful in our own lives and in the lives of others as we seek to do that. And to discern what is real from what is fake. You see, there is a professing faith. And that's easy. Anyone can say, I am a believer. But there's persevering faith. And that's faith that lasts, that stands the test of time. Now, as we come to the book of Hebrews, and we've been working through it very patiently over several months now, we've got to chapter 10. And the great theme, as I've said many times of Hebrews, is that these Jewish Christians were wavering. They were losing their way. And the writer has to reassure them. And he does this by pointing out that Christ is more sufficient. That's why we had that hymn just now. He's all sufficient. They do not need any more to go back to the Old Testament ways. There is a better one. There is a better way. There is a better covenant and so on. And now we're coming to the point where he's beginning to make the application. Most of the great writings in the New Testament have the teaching first, where we're told things about God. But then the writers say, and now you know that, therefore, in order that you've picked up this is what you have to do. Because the Christian is not about knowing things only. That's absolutely vital. But we can't leave it there. We have to live our lives out. We have to prove our faith. We have to show it by the things we do. And the writer here is really keen to put this point across. Notice the word, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Notice he includes himself in this. It's very wise of this writer. It's not you people need to sort yourselves. That is we together do it. So we're going to look at this today, this last portion before we come to the great faith chapter in chapter 11, which of course we're probably more familiar with. But here we have the writer here making sure his readers understand what real faith is, that they don't get caught up with the fakes. Like our friend in the shop, that they understand what is the real thing. So we're going to look at it under three heads. We're going to look at authentic faith lived out. And we get that in the first little passage, 19 to 25. Then from verses 26 to 34, possibly one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, we have artificial faith exposed. And then finally, faith confirmed in the last part of that passage. So we're going to work through this. There's a lot here. Remember, I'm just skimming the surface. There's at least six or seven sermons tucked into this passage. But don't worry, we're just going to try and get an overview of what's happening here. So he's moving from the theology to the practice. And that's always important, that balance to be kept. We can't just live in an academic bubble. We have to live our lives in the real world there. Get our hands dirty and rub shoulders with people who have different views. That's part of being a Christian, isn't it? So let's have a look at the first one, which is in verses 19 to 25, where we have authentic faith lived out. This is what real faith looks like. Now, as I said, he's moved from the theology to the practice, and he's reminded them in these first few verses of 19 and 20, three great things. He says, therefore, and then he goes on to say, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Three things come out of that first passage there. He's made this great contrast with the Old Testament and what it lacked, because it wasn't the complete work, and what Jesus had given. And he spent many, many chapters opening this up. Well, let's just sum it up very quickly. He says, first of all, we have confidence. Now, that is what the Old Testament believer didn't have. They couldn't just go and make a sacrifice. They had to go through a system. They had to be assisted by somebody else, a priest. But now he's saying, you don't need that anymore. You as an individual, you and me, we can go with confidence before God. And the second thing he says, it's because of the blood of Jesus. We don't need to go and buy an animal and sacrifice it. We don't need to wait for a certain time. The blood of Jesus has made it possible. The sacrifice has been done. So we can go. We don't have to wait outside. The curtain has been ripped apart. We can have free access. And we have a better way because we have a better priest. So that is what he's saying. He said, now you've got hold of that, have you? We've done the theology. I've told you what is true. Now let's put it into practice. And then he comes to this exhortation, this threefold exhortation. I call it a salad sermon because it's got three lettuces in it. And here's the first one. Let us draw near. And that's encouraging for us, isn't it? Let us draw near. Let us draw near with a heart full of assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is the glory of the Christian faith and the fact that we're living in here and not in the past. We can come at any time. That's open to everyone. It's not a club that's exclusive. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. It's open. And we're to come. And notice we're to come collectively. He said, let us, not just you, but together as a people, we can come into his presence. And that is enacting faith, isn't it? We have the faith to do that. Then the second lettuce is let us hold fast. And we have that here. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And what that's telling us there is we've got a hope. We don't have to worry. We have that confidence. We can come to him. Let us go to him with this hope in the promise we have, which was mentioned a little earlier in one of the chapters. And then the final lettuce is let us consider how to stir one another up to good works, to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing nearer. We're going to touch upon the coming together as a people a little bit tonight when we look at the local church. But here again, it's to stir one another up. Some versions have the word spur. You know what a spur is in a horse. I don't know much about horses, but I know that when the spurs get dug in, the horse moves. And that is what we're supposed to be doing with each other. Now, you might think that's a little bit cruel, but it's this stirring up, agitating one another in a positive way. And we're supposed to do that as church members with each other, encouraging one another. So these are important things that we can now do. This is moving from the mere academic, the theology, into a living practice. And that is what he's exhorting these believers to do, because they weren't doing it. And so they need to. So he's telling them, do this. Did you notice on those three lettuces, the first one is about faith, the second one is about hope, and the third one is about love, loving one another. Faith, hope, and love. They seem to be the trinity of grace, don't they, that we see in the New Testament so often. So let me just put a challenge to you. Is this your kind of faith? You say you have faith. Are you living it out like this? Are you spurring one another on? Are you seeking to draw near to God? Are you living out? Do you have the fruit in your life? James talks about these two faiths, doesn't he? He says, faith without works is dead. It's useless. When I was very little, we had a peach tree in our garden. At least I was told it was a peach tree. But I had a problem with it as a small child. I never saw any peaches on it. Now, the problem was because of the cultivation, we weren't using the right soil and so on. But I really did wonder, and I thought my dad was teasing when he said it's a peach tree, because I never saw a peach on it. And then one day, when I was about 7 or 8, a peach appeared. And it was the only peach we ever saw in the many years the peach tree was there. And we all kind of gathered around it. We were so amazed, the peach. And I knew from that point on it really was a peach tree. Because the ultimate proof is not some expert coming and saying, well, you know, I can tell by the leaves and the bark and the rooting and the way there's a peach tree. The ultimate proof for me was there was a peach on it. That was absolutely convincing. And it's so it should be in our lives. If we claim to be Christians, there should be Christian fruit. If something claims to be an apple tree, you've got to see apples. Someone says it's a fig tree, you should see figs. That's what Jesus said. By your fruits you shall know them. So this is authentic faith. Is it yours? Do you know this? You say you're a Christian. Is there fruit in your life? That doesn't mean, are you seeing people being converted every time you go around? He's not talking about that. That's a very narrow definition of fruit. It means, can other people look at you and say, yeah, it's obvious you're a Christian. I can see the fruit. It's obvious that tree is a peach tree because I can see the peaches, even if there is only one. Is there fruit in your life? Second thing is a challenge that he puts them. Remember, he's speaking to a mixed group of people. He doesn't know their minds. They all say they're Christians. They all say they're believers. And we have to be very gracious. We cannot condemn other people, but we cannot give a sort of, well, yes, they must be. They said they're a Christian, so they are. Sadly, it's not always the case. And so he has to put a challenge to them. And it's my duty, preaching today, to put a challenge to you. And he shows here that there is such a thing as an artificial faith, a professing faith only that doesn't have any fruit. And we get that in verses 26 to 34, artificial faith exposed. And the first thing we have is another warning. Now, through the book of Hebrews, we get these warnings. We had one early on in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, which was about the danger of drifting. We had another one in chapter 3, 12, through to chapter 4, which is about the heart of unbelief. And then again, another one in chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, about falling away. You see, this writer is not just a writer, he's a pastor. And people don't like it maybe when words like this are challenging, but it's because he loves them. Jesus spoke more about judgment and hell than any other person. Not because he wanted to frighten people, but because he wanted them to turn away from those dangers. And the writer here has to warn his people seriously. So he gives them this new warning. Verse 26, we have it picked up. Let's just read a little bit of it. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. No remaining sacrifice. This is very solemn, isn't it? It's very serious. Most of us like to read the nice bits in the Bible, but there are these difficult passages that challenge us all. And here, the challenge is that he's giving to these readers that if such a person willfully and deliberately sins, there is nothing else for them. Let me explain what that means. He's not talking about any particular sin, any general sin. He's talking about a deliberate and willful shaking of the fist at God. Having had the knowledge, notice that, these are people who know the truth. But they say, nevertheless, I'm turning away from God. It's what we call apostasy. And it's a deliberate and willful act. So we're not talking about people who are struggling with their faith. We're not talking about people who've even got themselves into all kinds of predicaments. We're talking about someone who knows the faith and says, even so, I'm turning away from it. I don't want it anymore. It's a shaking of the fist in God's face. The idea is willful. The will is involved. And he says, be careful. There are people who do this. And he's warning them, don't be in this category. We haven't got time to open up in detail, but he talks about the fact that there will be no remaining sacrifice. He says, well, you know, if you reject the sacrifice that Jesus has given you, well, what else is there? There isn't anything else. You do that at your own peril. He says there will be a fearful judgment. He's making reference back to the time of Moses in Numbers 15:30, where there was this deliberate and willful rebellion and turning away. Is this when you say, I will not do it anymore? Sadly, there are cases and experiences where we've come across people who we thought were believers. We thought they were going on with the Lord, and they've turned and they said, I will not. Now, there's still hope for those people if they repent, but if they go to their grave that way, they go with no hope. And he's saying this is a fearful judgment. And then he mentions again that such people, what they're doing in effect, they're trampling on the cross. You notice the language here. It's very, very strong, isn't it? He's not pulling his punches. Just look at some of the expressions that are used. But a fearful judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? You see, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He says it's bad enough when this sort of thing happened in the Old Testament. But we're under the law of Christ. And effectively, a person who does this has despised the cross. They've mocked it. They've said, in effect, I don't care that you died on a cross. Notice the rest of the language. They trample on the Son of God. They profaned the blood. That means they despised the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And listen to this. They've outraged the Spirit of grace. This is strong language, isn't it? And it pains me to have to say it, but it's here in the Word. We have to be faithful. And we have to challenge ourselves. And I have to challenge myself, too. Because those who teach the Word have a greater judgment than those who listen. But it's here, isn't it? And God will deal with such. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So there's a real challenge here. It's what we call apostasy. Let me just explain what that is. It's a position that someone who claims to be a Christian can arrive at when they turn away. Sadly, as I said, it happens. We meet people in church life. They seem to have so much going for them. And they turn away and they stay turning away. That's the main point. If there's always, while there's life, there's always a chance that they can repent. But if they stay that way and die that way, they have apostatized. They have renounced the faith. Now, that doesn't mean to say that they were once a believer and they've lost their faith. It means they never truly were. They were only professors of the faith, not true possessors of the faith. It seemed that their faith was real. Going back to the picture we started with, it seemed real. When he stretched out to take that glass, it seemed to be a real thing, but it wasn't. And these people, sadly, seem to be the genuine article, but it turns out that they weren't. And it's a great fear to be in this situation. That is why he talks about it. That is why he pleads with these people. He doesn't want them to go there. He reminds them of the former days. And we have that here, don't we? Where he says that there was a time when you were so full of faith. Let me read what it says. And you have to admit, these Hebrew Christians were very courageous. Look at what happened to them in the past. And this is why there's great hope for them. This is their fruit. But recall the former days, verse 32. When after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Notice that. They rejoiced in the plundering of their property. That's faith for you, isn't it? Would we? You know, would we be happy if our house was confiscated? That happens today in Christians in persecuted countries. They lose their jobs. They lose their property. They lose so much. And yet these Christians here were rejoicing. This is a mark of their genuineness. But he's saying, you know, those happened in the past. You've got to have fruit for today as well. You've got to continue in this way. And he warns them that make sure your faith is real, that it's living. Don't live on the past things that you did. What happened last year may be a wonderful memory, but God wants a living day-to-day faith. You can't live on what happened yesterday. We have a need for what is going on today. And then by way of bringing it to a close, he encourages them. He doesn't leave it on a dark spot. He does put the warning in. He has to do that. This writer is faithful to God's word, but he leaves on a much more positive thing. And we have that in the last one, don't we? Where he says, well, we have his faith confirmed. Verses 35 to 39. Let me just read that briefly. He talks about what had happened in the past, and then he says this: for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. That's a reference to Habakkuk. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But then he gives that assuring word at the end. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And that's an important point to finish on. Because though we struggle with experiences, and we all do, don't we? Every one of us, we have those moments of doubt, those crises in faith. You're not unusual if you have that experience. We all have that experience to some degree or other. Days when we wonder whether we're a Christian. Days when we think we've deserted God. We have good days, we have bad days. That's part and parcel of Christian life and experience. But here's a word of promise that he ends with. He says, you will persevere. You notice that word came out there. Preserve their souls. Persevere. It's what the theologians call the doctrine of final perseverance. Now, this is a teaching that is attacked by many Christians, but I believe it's in Scripture. It tells us simply that God is in control of the situation. And though we may wobble and stumble and fall, he holds us. He has purchased us. You think he's going to let us go? And he's promised us there's going to be a great reward. That's what he's saying here. There is a great reward when we continue with him. There's a great promise. And can God break his promises? No. If he said he will keep us to the end, he will keep us to the end. He cannot break his promise. He would not be God. We have that in chapter 6 of this passage, which Jimmy preached on a little while back. The great promise, you know, it's like an anchor of the soul, and it cannot go. And of course, in the light of this, is the return of the Lord. That's there in the background of this whole passage. The Lord is one day going to return and bring things to completion. So we're safe. We're certain. Now, that doesn't mean we become complacent. That's why he puts in these warning passages. But if you truly know the Lord and are following him and are seeking to do everything with all your heart to live for him, though you fail, he will hold you. I just want to finish with some passages that prove this point, because some people say, well, I don't know about that. That sounds as if you've got a ticket to heaven and you can do what you like. No, it doesn't. It's what the Bible teaches, though. Some people say, where in the Bible? Well, there are many passages, and I just want to finish with them, because I want to finish on a positive note, that God is in control. some people say, well, yes, there are some passages there. Where are they? Well, they're everywhere in Scripture. There are specific passages that teach this, and most of Scripture implies it. You know, trying to look for it is a bit like going into a florist and saying, you know, are there any flowers in this shop? I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? A florist is full of it. It's all over the place. And going into Scriptures, we see this teaching. God will keep his people to the end. Let me just read a few by way of bringing to a conclusion. John 6:39. This is the words of Jesus. And this is the will of him who sent me, the Father, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And if you look at that passage, you'll find that phrase, raise him up on the last day, four times mentioned. Now, usually if someone wants to make a point, they say it twice, don't they? If they want to really emphasize it, they make it three times. Jesus says it four times. John 10:27-30, a very famous passage. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's twice, isn't it? And then as if to get the point on, we talk about in Brexit and so on, with the triple lock? Here's a triple lock here for you. I and the Father are one. So he says that I, Jesus, won't let them out of my hand. The Father won't let them out of my hand. Oh, and by the way, I and the Father are one. He's making it absolutely clear that once you have turned to Christ in true faith, not just a professing faith, a true faith that can be lived out in your life and seen by others, you will be held. Look at John 17, the great high priestly prayer. While I was with them, I kept them. Who's he talking about? God's people, his people. I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction. That's Judas Iscariot. So that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of them would be lost. Now, was Jesus lying? Philippians 1:6, in case you're thinking it's all in the Gospel of John. And I am sure of this, that the he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the last day of Christ. And then perhaps the greatest one of all, Romans 8:30-38. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let me just pause there a moment, because he's speaking to people in Romans who are still alive. And he's talking about them being called and saved and justified and so on. And then he says, and you've also been glorified. Hang on a minute, they've not died yet. I thought you only got glorified when you died and went to heaven. But you see, from God's perspective, it's as if it's already happened. It's that certain. You haven't been glorified yet. That won't happen until you die and be with Christ. But Romans 8 is saying, yeah, but in one sense, you're already glorified. It's that certain. From God's perspective, outside time, you're already there. Now, it's hard for us to grapple with that because we're looking at things from two different sides. It's that certain. Let me read on. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He's throwing down the challenge. Who? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he tries to expand upon it. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, For your sakes, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? How can you be more than a conqueror? You either conquer or you don't you? You either win or you lose. How can you be more than a winner, more than a conqueror? You see, Paul here is struggling with language. He's saying, you're not only a conqueror, if it's possible, in the terms of English language, you're actually more than a conqueror. How can you be more than a conqueror? Surely conqueror is sufficient. You've won. We've won. And yet he says, there's more. It's more abundant than that. He's struggling with his language here, isn't he? More than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, and that means the powers that be out there in the universe, and that can include your aliens if you believe in them or not. I don't, but if you do, it's all the whole cosmos, all the science fiction stuff. Nothing. There's no power. This is not just Earth-centered. He's talking about the entire universe, the whole of creation. Angels, rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's either true or it's a load of rubbish. And if you think it's a load of rubbish, then be consistent and throw your Bible in the bin. But this is the word of God. What faith we have. What confidence we have. They're not the only passages, and I've spent time bringing those out because I want to bring this a point across. So let's just recap very quickly. The challenge here is to have a living, authentic faith. But there is a danger. And as I look out on this congregation, I don't know your hearts. So forgive me, but I put a challenge to you. Do you know this faith? Is it real? Or is it just an artificial faith? Are you just going along? Are you somehow hoping that you'll convince other people that they will say to you, it seems real. It just seems real. Don't be content with that. If you've got any doubts, just go straight to him. You don't need to come to me or to any other human being. That's the beauty of the gospel. He is the one you go to. Just say to him, if you can't even find the right words, go and say, God, I don't know what to say to you, but I'm coming to you because I'm in this confusion. I'm worried. Am I truly yours or not? Please help me. He understands you. John Calvin once said, God understands our lisping. Like a child, you know, if you have had that experience when a small child is trying to explain something to you and you've got to be really patient with them. Because they can't get the right words out and they get it all the wrong way round and you're listening really hard. So what was that? Say that again. And they're trying to get it across to you and you can see the frustration in them. God understands that. He's the super parent. He's better than us. We struggle with it because we're limited in our ability and the child is limited. But when we come to God like a child, he's the perfect parent. He's got all wisdom. He understands our lispings, our cries, our confusion. The Holy Spirit comes in and he can help us too. So if you've got any doubts, go to him. Go to him now. Just say, Lord, I'm just confused. I'm not quite sure whether I'm even a believer or not. I don't want to be like this expression that's been put here about these people who profess but are not true. Help me, Lord. And he will. Because he delights in helping. He's a God of love. He's a God that goes the extra mile. So go to him. Be honest with him. Just say what's on your heart. Say that you don't understand these things. Say that you're confused. Be honest. He understands you better than any other human being could. That is the God we worship. That is the God we have. He's not remote. He's not a God that can be changeable. He's the God who doesn't change. He's the God who's provided. He's the God of everything. And if you're a believer and you have that full faith, then rejoice in it. Acknowledge it. Thank him for it. Don't take it for granted. I say these things to myself as well, of course. So let's really turn to him and just thank him that he is such a God. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are such a God. We come to you with our wobbling faith. We come to you with our nervousness, our anxieties, our hang-ups, our worries, our fears, all the things, Lord, this baggage of stuff that we worry over. And we come to you simply and say, Lord, here I am. This is me. Yes, I'm a mixture of emotions and feelings, but I love you. And I need you. And I want you. And I look to Jesus as my one and only hope. Oh, help me, Lord, to be the man or the woman that you want me to be, to serve you, and to have that confidence, as these Christians were exhorted to have, that we come to you and rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen.